Why don't we pray as we get stuck into the Lord's Word, hey? Our loving Father, we thank you so much that you are with us this morning. Thank you for giving us your Word. We pray that in these verses you would help us to hear the impact, the significance of the truth of your Gospel, how it shines light into our everyday, the ups and downs, and the truth of the promises you have for us for eternity. We pray you be with us now by your Spirit and give us ears to hear. Despite the cold and the wind, help us to receive the truth of your Word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. This week I was catching up with Matt Brown, one of our brothers in the congregation here, and he was telling me this story about his son Lucas and Lucas's friend. Okay, so Lucas is in primary school, and his friend knows that he goes to church. His family come to church. He's a Christian. And he was telling me this conversation that this friend had with his dad, okay? The friend says to his dad out of nowhere, "Dad, I think we should start going to church." "Oh, okay, why is that?" "Well, the other day, Lucas got the lollipop that he wanted, and I didn't." "And okay. Well, if I went to church and I believed in God, then maybe I'd get the lollipop that I wanted." And It's a strange sort of progression of logic. A, you know, going to church means God will give me what I want. But basically having God in your life makes your life better, right? Having God in your life, you will get the things that you want. It's understandable logic, but, it's got problems, doesn't it? And it kind of looks comical in the mind of a child, but it's actually not that far from our own thinking about how we expect God to work in our lives. But the problem is, isn't it, is, where is God when it's going badly? Where is God when I'm hurting? What if things aren't going well? Does that mean I haven't held up my part of the bargain? I haven't had enough faith, haven't believed hard enough? Does God know I missed growth group and now all these horrible things are happening in my life, or I haven't been to church enough? What's going wrong? Should I get out my New Life prayer card and pray more? What have I done wrong? Or maybe God's done something wrong. Has God forgotten about me? Have I done something wrong? God's punishing me. Maybe God's just asleep at the wheel. He's got other bigger things going on in the world. He's forgotten about me. Where is God when it hurts? And there's lots that can be said about this question, this topic, and we're really only going to scratch the surface, but we're confronted by it in this book of 2 Timothy, in this passage that we have today, because we have to acknowledge that Paul, the great apostle, suffered. And Paul, the one who's puts himself as an example, as a model of faith, says, "Imitate me, do what I'm doing." But he's suffering. He's having a real horrible time. Where is God in the midst of Paul's suffering? And we've seen throughout the letter, Paul's been experiencing different kinds of pain. But in this section particularly, he describes a series of different painful situations in his relationships. So there's all kinds of things going on. He's been in prison, he's been beaten and things, but particularly today we see the way that people have affected him. We're going to see three different kinds of pain that Paul goes through, and we're going to see how he responds and how God is at work in the midst of it. So the first kind of pain is the pain of abandonment. So you can see there in verse 9, "Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." This man Demas, he's deserted Paul, he's left him, he's legged it when things have been going bad for Paul. I wonder if you've ever felt deserted. You know, it happens in different kinds of contexts, doesn't it? There's the more trivial sense, like I used to play soccer when I was in uni days, and I know I'm in the wrong state for that, but just hear me out. You run forward, and when the team's working well, you move together on the offense, and then when you need to defend, the team sort of slides back, and I was in the midfield, so I had to do a lot of running, and on a very rare occasion that I actually had some success and got into the goal square, you know, you've got four defenders, and you look back at your team, and they're all, you know, down on the baseline. Where are you guys? And you've been deserted, abandoned, and you've got to follow through on your own, and I didn't have much success with that. I needed my team, and sometimes it's like, "What, guys, what's going on? Where are you?" Oh, then you slide back in defense, and you're running back, and no one's with you, and you're left to handle it on your own, and the goalkeeper's there screaming and freaking out. When a team works well, you're there together, aren't you? But when it works poorly, you're on your own, and someone's left to carry the burden. Maybe you feel like that's you this week. Where is everyone? Why is this left to me? Paul has been deserted. And it's not just Demas. We see this list of people. We've got back in chapter 1, verse 15, we heard him say, all those in the province of Asia have deserted me. Down in verse 16 of our passage today, chapter 4, at my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. Paul is in the habit of seeing all these people desert him. What's going on for Paul? He knows what it feels like to be abandoned. And particularly, he's been abandoned by his brothers and sisters. And we know that as a church, we're called to be there for each other, aren't we? We're given this vision of a family that love each other, a body where every part is valued and plays its part. But sometimes it's not the experience, is it? And it's actually good for us to acknowledge it's highly likely that you will feel disappointed by Christians. Because if you think about it, we have these really high expectations and right expectations that we will be a family who care for each other and love each other. But at the same time, we're sinners. And the thing that unites us as Christians is that we're covered by the grace of God, and our failure has been borne by Jesus. And we're saved and have confident of salvation because of what Jesus has done despite our failure. What happens when you put a bunch of sinners together? Well, they let each other down and they make mistakes, sometimes out of selfishness, sometimes out of greed, whatever it is. But sometimes we're also just, you know, fallen creatures and we're limited. We can't see everything. We might make the wrong decision. But if you think about those expectations and then the reality of who we are as sinners and as creatures, the likelihood of us being disappointed by one another is quite high, really. The question is not will it happen, but how will we respond when it does happen? Have a look at how Paul responds when he is deserted. Come down to verse 16. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them, he says. Paul's been on prison. He's been, in prison. He's been on trial, had these various kind of legal proceedings. And his first defense, it's kind of a Roman or a Greek technical term for the Roman law process, where it's kind of like a hearing. We'd have how you have your hearing to hear the charges and see if there's enough evidence for the trial to proceed. Paul says that my first defense, that's kind of this initial hearing, no one came to my side. There was no one there to defend me. Everyone deserted me, but how does he respond? May it not be held against them. And it's actually another legal term, may it not be charged to them. So he's saying, when I was charged, no one was there to have my back. But what's his response for those people who let me down? God, please don't charge them with any guilt. No one came to my defense, but he's rushing to their defense, the people who let him down. It's an incredible, gracious response, isn't it? May it not be held against them. I wonder if how likely we are to respond with that sign of grace when we're let down. Where does this kind of grace response come from? I think it comes from Paul's own experience of grace. Remember the words of Jesus on the cross in Luke 23, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Or then in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen, the first Christian martyr, he's being stoned and he falls on his knees and says, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. It's a Christian quality, a disciple of Jesus quality to respond with grace when we're deserted, when we're mistreated. And I think all of us probably hope in the moment of extreme kind of you've got the gun to your head or whatever it is, you can say, Lord, forgive them, don't hold it against them. And I hope and pray that we'd be able to make that kind of confession in the heat of the moment. But actually that same sentiment is tested every day, isn't it? In our willingness to overlook an offense from another when someone lets you down. In those little disagreements where you just think, oh, you could have been a bit more gracious in the way you spoke to me. Or you could have given me a bit more help with that. Or no one seemed to notice when I did this. Paul says, may it not be held against them. And Paul himself knows, he says in his first letter to Timothy, he has been forgiven much. He says, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy. He says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. So he knows it's really difficult to stay angry at someone else when you're mindful of your own sin, isn't it? So what's the first place you go when you're feeling deserted, when you're feeling hard done by? It's not go and tell your mate and have a complaint about the person. It's come before the Lord and say, Lord, thank you that you've forgiven me. Would you please let me share your gracious character and have grace for others? So Paul's been deserted. That's the first kind of pain he's experienced, but he responds in grace. He's felt the pain of abandonment, and yet he comes to the defense of those who've abandoned him. It's pretty incredible, isn't it? But the second kind of pain that Paul has experienced is the pain of willful gospel sacrifice. He's actually in an isolated position by his own choices. So verse 10, he says, Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he has helped me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. Paul has made these decisions. He's sent off people to different places. And they're all in these different places because they're there serving the gospel. And that's why he's on his own in Rome in prison. And the list goes on down in verse 19 as well. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth. That's where he's serving. I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends you greetings. So does Pudens, Linus, Claudia, all the brothers and sisters. You get this sense there's this network of people, a community of people. They're scattered all around Europe, around the Mediterranean, but they're on the same team. And because of this team, because of this partnership, Paul has willfully made himself isolated and sent these guys out. It's kind of like, if you see on the screen, the pictures we saw on the news of the New South Wales fires, and you've got the Premier there being briefed by the Fire Commissioner. Here's what's happened overnight. Here's where we need some more units. Here's where we need reinforcements. We've deployed these guys over here. This is what's happening. Paul's kind of updating Timothy on all the movements. But why is he telling him this? He wants him to be informed. He wants him to know what's going on. And so instead of the Premier and the Fire Commissioner, it's Timothy and Paul. And instead of an air-conditioned office and an LCD screen, it's a prison and a letter. But here's the update. You can see on the next slide, here's the map. Here's this network of people. You've got Titus in Dalmatia. You've got Paul in Rome, Tychicus in Ephesus, Crescens in Galatia, Carpus in Troas, Trophimus in Miletus, Timothy's there in Ephesus, Erastus is in Corinth. They're all scattered around the place. I imagine they're all probably feeling a bit of the loneliness that Paul is feeling, but they're there willfully for the sake of the gospel. And I think Paul is telling them these things because he's actually feeling it. He's feeling the cost. He's hurting. He says, only Luke is with me. Bring Mark. At the start of the letter, we heard him say to Timothy, he was longing to see him. He's experiencing the pain of caring so much about the gospel that he's willing to make these hard decisions and say goodbye to people that he loves and places that he loves. I've had a bit of an experience of this myself, going to moving from Canberra to Sydney to study theology and having a whole crowd of people come and join us in our year group. There's about 50 people and preparing to go out in ministry, and 4 years spent making really beautiful friendships. And then after 4 years, we just scattered. So some to Queensland, some to Western Australia, South Australia, some to Japan, some to New Zealand. And there's a joy in that because this is a thing we were working towards to leave. But actually there's a pain as well because you've got to say goodbye. And I think this is the pain that Timothy's feeling, being on his own. It's the pain that the ships are going to be feeling. Last week we said goodbye to the ships, and actually we had some exciting news to share, that we've actually contacted the ships this week and said we'd love for them to be one of our mission partners. And you're kind of thinking, why didn't we do that when they were here? Well, we've had some partnerships that we wanted to kind of see through. So the Grinters in Bendigo, we've been supporting them, a church plant. They've been there for how many years, Rich? 5 years? Six, 5 years? And they're actually at that point where they can actually sustain themselves financially. So they've said, you know what? It's okay. give the money somewhere else. So we've kind of seen out the year with them, but we're going to have the ships back next year. They're kind of spending the next few months raising support and doing that things, that kind of thing. So we're going to be, it's going to be exciting to be able to come them, have them back and send them out as one of our own in a different way, which will be great. But that's the pain they're going to be feeling, isn't it? They're moving to Mexico so they can be part of a project translating the Bible so people can have the Bible in their own language. Why? Because they're convinced that the Word of God saves and people need to know Jesus. And so they're willing to let go of their life in Australia, their life in Canberra, and say goodbye. And it's the kind of sacrifice that the gospel actually calls us to be willing to make in light of the sacrifice Christ has made for us. And we actually all need to, in light of what Christ has given us, be willing to take count that same cost. Sometimes for us to, for you to identify yourself as a Christian in your workplace is to willfully isolate yourself, isn't it? Because you think, these guys know I'm different. They know that I can't connect on every level with them. And in fact, the more that you speak about Jesus and the more you love Jesus, sometimes it feels like the more you've isolated yourself. But for Paul, this is no cost in the grand scheme of things. And we're going to see why in a moment. But it's this decision to willfully isolate yourself for the sake of the gospel, where it's of benefit to others and where it means faithfulness to the Lord Jesus. It happens in our workplace. It happens in our family, doesn't it? It happens on a Friday night in a way when our youth leaders, they say no to hanging out with their friends or their family, whatever it is, isolate themselves from their kind of social network to come and hang out with these teenagers. What a cost that is every Friday night for our youth leaders. But they do it willfully because they're concerned about the gospel bearing fruit in the lives of these youth because they love them. There's a pain that's self-inflicted out of gospel conviction that leads to willful isolation that Paul's willing to endure. But finally, there's this other pain of opposition. So down in verse 14, he says, Alexander, the metal worker, he's probably a coppersmith, did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he's done. You too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. Of all the things that cause us pain, it's actually often someone who's actively opposing us, isn't it, that can be the most painful. I think one of my enduring memories from primary school, those formative years, is this little boy, his name was Tom. And there's actually a period where he was my best mate, but there was other periods where he would like to go out of his way to make my life difficult. And he had like his little gang of people that would gang up against me, and I was the bad guy and they were the good guys or whichever way he saw it. But he was my enemy. And that's one of my enduring memories. It stays with you. It impacts it, doesn't you? It impacts you, doesn't it? When someone goes out of their way to make your life difficult, to oppose you and stand against you. This is what's happening for Paul. He says, Alexander did me a great deal of harm. And it's actually because of the gospel message that Alexander opposed him. And for Paul, being a servant of the gospel, he said earlier in chapter 2, anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So to proclaim the Christian message is actually an offensive message. It says there's something so deeply wrong with you that Jesus had to die for you, and yet you're so deeply loved that he was willing to. But to have both sides of that, it's going to be offensive for some people, isn't it? And so Paul is opposed because of the message that he speaks. But I wonder if you notice that the way he responds to this kind of pain is quite different, isn't it? The Lord will repay me for what he's done. Where is the grace from earlier? May it not be held against him? Why has he sort of changed his tune? I think if you see down in verse 15, he says, you too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. So I think Paul can handle someone opposing him personally, but if you oppose the message of the gospel, you actually stand in opposition to God himself. And so he says the Lord will repay him. It's almost like you can speak badly of me, I don't really mind, but if you have a go at my kids, They're precious to me, and that matters. That matters more than my own view of myself to me. If you start being unkind to my kids, Paul is saying the gospel is so precious to him. You oppose the gospel, you've made an enemy, and you've actually made an enemy not just of Paul, but of God himself. So it seems like in Paul's mind, there's some issues where he actually takes comfort in the fact that God will judge and God will hold people to account. Because our human law system is flawed, isn't it? It can't see everything. Judges, barristers, they're well trained, but then there's so much that's complex when it comes to knowing what is true. And there's countless stories, isn't there, of people who have been punished or they've been in jail for years, and then it comes out, oh, actually, turns out we got it wrong. Sorry, mate. How do you repay someone for that? You can't. There's even been times where people have been executed, and then in hindsight, you go, oh, maybe we made the wrong call there. Paul says, God knows. God will hold him to account. And I wonder if there's times you felt you were hurt, you were hard done by, and no one seemed to notice, no one came to your aid. Paul is saying, God sees that. And the Lord will hold them to account. Our justice isn't perfect, but the Lord's is. And God sees and he knows. And that's a comfort to Paul, it seems, but that's not all that is comforting Paul and sustaining him in the midst of this. Because it seems like in the midst of Paul's pain, he's actually not surprised by it, is he? Because he knows that actually the message of the gospel isn't that God will save you from pain now and give you your best life now, but through whatever pain you might go through on the other side of it, he will bring you into glory and the new creation without pain, and that in the midst of it now, he will be with you. So the gospel isn't about removing all pain. It's about God being with us in pain and a future without pain. And so for Paul, in the midst of his deepest loneliness, abandonment, opposition, isolation, he realizes he wasn't actually alone. So verse 17, the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength. When everyone had abandoned him, when he was alone, when he was helpless, when it looked like no one cared, he knows that God was there and God cared. The Lord is his defender. The Lord is his comforter. The Lord gives him strength. And sometimes it actually takes an experience of our utter helplessness, being confronted with the worst that life can offer, to actually alert us to the fact that God is with us and God knows us and God cares about us. If I think one of the most palpable experiences of the presence of God in my life was actually in one of the darkest, most difficult periods of my life. There was this season like several years back when we just had this really painful, horrible series of several weeks where in the space of a couple of weeks we lost a baby, we had a miscarriage, we lost a relative with a battle with cancer. We lost a friend who was hit by a car just crossing the road out of nowhere. We had kids sick in hospital with pneumonia. Bethany was in a car accident and our car got written off. And there was just all these things amassing at one time in the space of a few weeks. And it was just, man, what is going on? And I was just completely exhausted, emotionally exhausted, physically exhausted. And I remember just coming home one day and just falling in a heap on the couch and sobbing and thinking, God, this is just too much. What are you doing? And yet being able to say, God, I know that you're good and I know that I trust you, even though it doesn't make any sense. And I think in that moment, just having the most palpable experience that God was there, and even though it didn't make sense, he knew and he understood and he was with me. And I think this is the kind of thing that's on Paul's mind. The Lord was with me and gave me strength. When it felt like no one else was there and everything was out of control, God knew and God was there. Sometimes it takes an extreme experience, but actually the truth is God is always with us, isn't it? And actually the message of the gospel is that God has made himself present by sending his Son and by sending his Spirit so that we can have him with us always. The God who has existed for eternity in three persons, Father, Son, Spirit, has had this relational community, loving, perfectly united community for all eternity. And in the gospel, he actually sends his Son to lay down his life for us, and he gives us his Spirit so that we have him with us all the time, and we're kind of enfolded up into this story of love and relationship that's been going on for all eternity, so that whenever, wherever we are, whenever, whatever time it is, whatever's happening, we're not on our own. The triune God is with us. God the Father is smiling on us. The Son is at his side interceding for us. And the Spirit is with us, moving us to call out, Abba, Father. God is with us, Father, Son, and Spirit. And actually, one of the most, in terms of in the Bible, when the prophets look forward to what's going to happen in the future, there's this repeated phrase, I will be your God and you will be my people. And God says, I will be with you and be your God. And we have that in part now. We look forward to the full expression of it in the new creation of God with us in all his fullness and us being with him. But we have a taste of that now in a way that people in the Old Testament didn't have. The Spirit came on someone for a time to do a certain thing. But we have God's Spirit with us permanently that moves us to see the glorified Jesus and see the God of the universe as our Father who loves us and who is with us by his Spirit. So even in the depths of the most difficult pain for Paul, he knows that God is with him. And actually the cross shows us as well, doesn't it? God can be present and active in the midst of the most horrific things. Because the cross is the most, it seems at first, the most God-forsaken kind of moment, doesn't it? Where this man is left to die under God's judgment. And yet in the resurrection, we see that actually that man dying, it seemed, in the absence of God, was actually God present in the most powerful way, the most loving way, the most sacrificial way, the most costly way, laying down his life for us so that we could be with him for eternity. The cross shows us that God, in the midst of things where he seems most absent, can be absolutely present and powerfully present for our great good. But it's good for us to take a moment to see what the purpose is of God's presence here. So look with me at verse 17. The Lord stood by me and gave me strength. Why? So that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. See, Paul's actually got a mission to do. He's got work to be done. So for Jesus to be with Paul isn't to kind of pick him up, dust him off, and encourage him to go and work, keep working at his life goals, his career goals, or getting his life sorted out, getting his mortgage repayments fixed and his finances in order. It's actually that he continue on this mission that he's been given to make the word known. And I think sometimes we can actually think God will be with us and set our hopes too low on what he might achieve. And limit our expectations and our dreams of how God might be involved in our lives to things of this life, to things of the here and now. And you know, it's certainly right to pray that God would heal Victor of his cancer. Victor, our brother's in hospital, just got a tumor cut out of his brain, and it's been so encouraging to hear him testify about God's goodness, God's presence in the midst of that. But he's also been saying, he used these words the other day, he said to me, Ben, it's just fantastic. Like, what? What are you talking about, Victor? Because he knows God is with him and he knows it doesn't matter what happens with his cancer, he's going to be with Jesus. How good is that? What we should be praying for Victor is, Lord, please powerfully heal him. We know you can, but Father, keep him close to you. Keep his eyes fixed on Jesus and that future glory that he's waiting for. The Lord cares about Victor's cancer, but he cares even more about his eternal safety and security. And the Lord cares about your family and your relationships and the pain that you're feeling. It's right for us to bring those things to the Lord because he cares about them and he does know and he is there. And yet we've got to keep those things in his eternal perspective. If God doesn't answer our prayer and heal Victor's cancer, has he been unfaithful? I take it the answer is no, because he never promised He would take away every source of pain. He promises he will be with us, and he promises that he will deliver us safely to his kingdom. So come to verse 18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul says God's going to rescue him from every evil attack. Great. But he's in prison. God's done a pretty lousy job of rescuing him from prison. A pretty lousy job of, you know, Alexander the coppersmith opposing him and doing great harm. What's been going on there? God's been asleep at the wheel. What is the every evil attack Paul's going to be delivered from? He says, God will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. That's the timeline. That's the event horizon that Paul is longing for and looking forward to. Paul doesn't see these things along the way as God's unfaithfulness. It's actually par for the course of a disciple of Jesus who's made sacrifices for the gospel and actually just of a person living in the fallen, broken world that we do. The great obstacle, the great evil that's unsurmountable isn't the problems in my life, my family, my employment situation. It's actually my sin before God that he's dealt with on the cross. And the thing I need to keep lifting up to God and asking me to be faithful to and having confidence in his assurance about is my eternal salvation and that timeline and that hope. So that the Christian hope isn't the assurance that God will take away pain now. It's the assurance that he will be with us. And it's the assurance that he will deliver us safely to the place where there is no pain. And what that means for us, we can rejoice in that hope and that confidence. We can be confident of it. We can be sure of it. And so no matter what happens now, we know that it will be worth it. So no matter how much garbage we have to go through from our colleagues, from our family turning a cold shoulder because of our faith, it will be worth it to make those sacrifices out of loyalty to Jesus and, in fact, for the prospect of their salvation as well. No matter how much pain we have to go through with our health or uncertainty about the future, our housing, our job, we know we have this incomparable promise awaiting us that we can fix our hope on. And so Paul says he's willing to do anything to honor the Lord Jesus and make him known. I want us to just finish by looking at these words, reminding ourselves of this hope that we have of God with us from Revelation 21, where we read, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.